Well, there's a verse in Proverbs that says this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsels of the Lord will stand. That's Proverbs 19:21. So you have this contrast here in these couple of verses between the plans of a man and the plans of the Lord. As we come to the end of the year, ordinarily we hear sermons. The last sermon of the year is generally a kind of a vision sermon about the new year. Here's what you need to be doing. Here's what you need to be thinking about. And people make all sorts of resolutions as we come to the end of a year and the beginning of a new one. And here's what I'm convinced of. As we finish up this year, I'm pretty sure, I'm fairly certain, that a lot of things that you've planned to do over the last 12 months haven't happened. I'm fairly certain that a lot of things that you thought were going to take place didn't, and a lot of things that you didn't think would take place did. That's not just some of you. That's not most of you. That group is made up of every single one of you. It's made up of all of us. Together, we make plans. And I would submit to you, there are plans that are sinful plans that we shouldn't make, and there are plans that are good plans that we should make, and at times our plans don't happen. They don't unfold the way that we might want. And it's for this reason, we're not in control. From the time we're knee-high to a grasshopper, we want to be. I don't know what that means, but you get the idea. It's that we're little. But we have this compelling desire to be in control, to control our own narrative, to be in control of our own lives. We want to be. We desire to be. All of us. And it's part of what's wrong with the world, by the way. Because you add that desire to the fact that we're all sinful through and through, thus selfish through and through, and it makes a bad combination. But we all want to be shot callers, right? We all want to call the shots. We all want to be stars in our own story, in our own narrative. And you know, listen, that continues in the church. There's a sense in which that will always be the case, that we'll want to be in control. But the older we get, we become increasingly aware of the fact that we are not in control. We butt against that. We bang our heads against that truth over and over again. And as we get older, we become aware. Things don't work out the way we wanted. And a lot of people respond by becoming what? Cynical. I mean, little kids, you ask them what they want to be when they grow up. Firefighter, professional athlete, whatever it is. Hey, it could happen, right? Later on, hopes are dashed. Cynicism abounds. I was watching something the other day. The main character said, it's best to learn early in life that life will always find a way to let you down. Best to learn that early. Don't be deceived. Don't be duped. Life's always going to let you down. Learn that lesson early. But as Christians, and I know it's the tendency. Listen, I know we're all affected by this. because we're surrounded by people, we're surrounded by a culture that doesn't think about God, that doesn't live for God, that isn't in the Word of God. But Scripture teaches us, as we're informed by Scripture and become controlled by Scripture, as Christ followers, we come to understand that we don't call the shots, but there is one who does. And it's not just life that lets us down. And I know that there are Christians who feel that way. Life has let me down. Circumstances have let me down. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is in control. And listen, He never will let you down. He never will fail you. Ever. In fact, He is completely committed to doing what is best for you in every single circumstance in your entire life. He does every single thing for His glory and for your good every single time. Now, I don't always know how that plays out. I certainly don't. But I rest in that. And I find great comfort in that. And it's only for you who are Christians. For you who are Christians, who are hidden in Christ, all things work together for good. Not some things, not most things, not almost everything. Everything, all things work together for your good. God controls. And maybe that's something we grapple with and wrestle with. And maybe that doesn't make things much easier. At least it hasn't yet. Maybe it makes things harder for us. Maybe we ask the question, God, why? Why this? Why not something else? Why not another way? And these are the questions we have to back away and say, I don't know. God doesn't tell us everything. He tells us what we need to know. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know, does He? But He tells us what we need to know. There's another section of Scripture that comes to my mind, and it's James chapter 4, 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, but the great news is that you know the one that will bring tomorrow. We don't know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. And Paul goes on to say there, or James goes on to say there in James 4, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The will of the Lord. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know the one who holds tomorrow. And while this may be a bit of a corny cliche, you might say, come on, Chris, that is cornball. I've heard that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. It's such a powerful, explosively powerful truth when we learn to internalize it and take it to heart. Did you know that the future is as certain as the past? Have you ever thought about that? The past is the past. It already happened, it's come to pass, and the past is the past. It's set in stone. But the future, it's all wide open. Well, for us it is. But in the mind and in the plan of God, the future is as certain as the past. And I want us to think about that real quick. The will of decree. Right? That's an important concept for us as Christians. We believe that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And He's done that from before the world was. And the way He brings about this invincible plan is through His providence. See, his unprovidence unfolds in time and in space, and the things that he has chosen to take place in eternity past will most certainly unfold and take place in time and in space. Therefore, the future is as certain, the plans that will unfold, they are as certain in the mind, in the heart, in the plans and the ways of God, as is the past. They're the same to God. And that should be wonderfully comforting for us as Christians. God is not in heaven, as open theists would say, wringing his hands, saying, "Oh, I hope tomorrow works out for those saints or for those folks that belong to Christ. I hope these things work out." No, God says, "I am active every step of the way, and the things that are working out today in my people's lives work in perfect concert with the things that happened 17 years ago and the things that will happen 17 hours from now and 17 days from now and 17 years down the road. And they all work in perfect concert together in the will and the ways and the plan of God." So that's my introduction. 3 points this morning that will certainly be brief. Providence in our plans, what we've been talking about, priorities in our giving, and then praying in our living. We're talking about providence. We've been already touching on that. Providence, the providence of God. Priorities as we give, and praying as we live. And the way that we tie these together kind of loosely, they're disconnected in a sense, but they all are connected in the sense that they have to do with the Christian life. And I want to say this to you, as we think about these things briefly, that these aren't things that super Christians do. These aren't the sold out Christians do these things, and ordinary Christians like us, we just do these other things. The things that we're talking about here this morning are the things that all of us as Christians should be doing. These are important for all of us as Christians. So let's think about this. Providence in our plans related to Paul's plan to visit Rome. The reason Paul says that he hasn't been to Rome yet, remember what we said there? That Paul doesn't, he didn't plant the church in Rome. That he'd never been to the church in Rome. And yet he wanted to visit them and then do ministry there for a short time as he moved on and did ministry to the west in Spain. So now he tells them, the reason why I've so often been hindered, and the idea here is, with the word hindered in verse 22, is that he's been providentially hindered. He had a desire, a compulsion even, to go and visit the folks in Rome, but God had hindered him by blessing his ministry in the various places, Jerusalem and Illyricum, as we talked about last week there. In verse 19, God had hindered him from coming. See, Paul had this one desire. Paul planned this thing out. And then God said, no, we're doing something different. I want to, over and over again, I want to get to Rome. I want to minister to those folks. I want to minister to them. And I want them to minister to me. I want to be refreshed. And yet it hasn't happened yet. And he tells them why. It's because his ministry has been going on. He's been fulfilling his ministry in those areas up until this point in time. But now, I don't have any more room, verse 23, to do work in those places. And so now I'm going to come to you. I hope to, verse 24, see you in passing on my way to Spain and be helped on my journey by you there. Right? Hospitality, supported financially as he went from Rome to Spain to do more ministry. He needs financial support. And we'll find out he also needs prayer support. But he says, before I come to you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, verse 25. And I'm going to bring aid to the saints, the believers there in Jerusalem. And as you read the writings of Paul, as you go through his letters, you constantly find Paul mentioning this offering that he's going to take to Jerusalem. and Jerusalem had been hit hard by famine. There were a lot of things. Poverty had hit the people. Persecution. So a lot of people that became Christians that lived in this area, no Jewish people wanted to buy or sell or do trade with them. So the Christians in Jerusalem, in that region, were really pressed. It was a hard time for them. And Paul saw this offering as something that he would gather from the Gentile churches around, and then he would bring it to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and he would see it as a great sign of unity between Jewish and Gentile believers, as he's been talking about in this very letter to the Romans. Places like Romans 9 to 11. And he also sees it, this is important, that's why we read Isaiah 60, he sees this as a fulfillment of prophecy. That the nations will bring their treasures to Jerusalem. Remember, he saw, we talked about in previous weeks, he saw the Gentiles coming to faith as his offering to the Lord. They were an offering, those Gentile believers were an offering to the Lord. And their gifts, as they were coming to the believers in Jerusalem, were an offering that went along with that gift. This is the already and the already not yet idea of the salvation of the nations, where we see in Revelation 5 and 7, those gathered around the throne of God from every tribe and tongue and people group. This is the beginning of that and the fruit of that. And so Paul makes mention of this offering. So providence, God has providentially hindered him thus far, and we'll talk more about that at point three. Providence in our plans, and then moving over as we think about this aid, priorities in our giving. So verses 15 to 25, Paul talks about there, I'm going to Jerusalem to bring aid. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased. They've been pleased to make this contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. And they were pleased to do it, verse 27. And then they owe it to them, verse 27 as well. And then he gives us this principle. Those that have shared in the spiritual blessings that have flowed out of Israel, return the blessings in the material sense. And I think it's important, it's significant for us to see that the material and the spiritual are tied together. Do you see that? We often have a tendency to, in the evangelical church, in the American church, to kind of separate those things. And to say, well, you know, let's just, if we're really spiritual, we'll really only think about the spiritual things. Because, you know, people can get by on very little or whatever else, and we don't really think about any kind of physical, any kind of monetary, any kind of material thing. But listen, Paul actually says here that I'm going to take a break from planting churches, from preaching the gospel and starting movements in different regions in order to accompany this offering back to Jerusalem, because I think diaconal ministry is so very important. Have you ever thought about Paul the Apostle and thought diaconal ministry? But there it is. And the material blessings, the diaconal ministry that Paul's thinking of here, flows out of, is connected to the gospel. This is gospel ministry. Diaconal ministry, helping people financially, materially, flows from the gospel. It is related to and flows out of the spiritual blessing that is the gospel. And so we never want to separate that which is spiritual and that which is material. And there's also a tendency at times in certain groups, in certain denominations, even in our day, to move away from that which is spiritual, to move into something entirely material. The social gospel. And you simply meet people's physical and material needs. And we certainly don't ever want to get into that. But we want to have that balance between that which is spiritual and that which is material. Now, Paul here is talking about these people being so pleased to give. And I want to point out briefly, the things that he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, and I would encourage you in your own time to read those two chapters, because as Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he's talking about other churches that had given wonderfully and liberally to this offering that he's going to take to Jerusalem. And at 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "We want you to know, beginning in verse 1, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity." They were severely afflicted. They were extremely poor, and yet they were generous beyond measure. How does that happen? How does that happen? How do people that have nothing to give so much? How do they become such generous givers? And it's this. It's 2 Corinthians 8:5. I want to read this to you first. "They gave according to their means," verse 3, "as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Just the opposite of what we see on TV, where TV preachers want to beg for your money. These people are begging the preacher to take their money. "Please, please take it. Please give to the ministry. Please give to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Please." "No, you can't. You can't afford this. We can't. We don't want it. Please take our money." Now, how does that, again, how does that happen? It's verse 5. "They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." How did they become so generous with their finances? They first gave themselves to the Lord. I heard the story of a missionary who went to a foreign land, and the chief of some tribe that the missionary was trying to minister to kept trying to give gifts, possessions to the missionary. And the missionary said, "Chief, the Lord doesn't want your gifts. He wants you." And the chief said, "Ah, this God is very wise, because once he has me and truly has me, then he has all of my gifts as well." And see, that's what the Lord is looking for from us. I heard the story of another man. The offering plate was going around in the church, and the deacon or whoever was coming by had the plate, and the man said, "Put it lower." And he said, "No, lower, lower." And eventually it was on the ground, and the man stepped into the plate. And that's what the Lord is looking for from us. And it's interesting, in that passage, those people gave themselves to the Lord and then were willing to give joyfully and abundantly. And in that very passage, we read these words. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace," or the generosity, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." See, as you understand that Christ gave all for you, to the extent that you understand that, you will move on and give your all to and for him. See, we're all kind of at a place. None of us have perfectly arrived there, because we see through the glass dimly. We're tainted by sin. I mean, in our hearts and the way that we live our lives, I mean, some of us go, "Yeah, what Christ did, that's pretty good. It's all right. I appreciate that. I'm going to heaven. That's good." And some of us are moving forward and saying, this is pretty good stuff. But in heaven and in glory, we will be completely captivated. Fully enthralled with who Christ is and what Christ has done. And do you see that movement in your life now? The Lord desires that movement in our lives now. Do you see yourself being more generous in the things of God? Do you see yourself more committed to the ways of God, to the plan of God, submitting to God's ways and His plan? That's His desire for us. That's His will for us. As we see the work of the Lord on our behalf, as we see the Lord giving His all for us, the Father giving His only Son for us, the Son giving up His throne and taking on humanity, not just for 33 years, but forever. As we're caught up and consumed with that glorious reality, are we being changed and transformed from one degree of glory to another? As Paul would say to the Corinthians again. And so priorities in our giving. We as Christians, we live in a culture, in a society where everybody spends more than they make. Everybody puts out more than they bring in. There's more output than input. As Christians, we're called to live differently. We're called to work in order that we might live, of course, and that we might give to the local church first. Priorities, right? To the local church, first and foremost. But then from there, to works like the work of home missions and church extension in the thank offering, to Christian education, to foreign missions, as we've just done. We've just collected the offering. And I tell you, it's fantastic. As I go to Philadelphia this past week, and we sit around the table and we consider these glorious proposals to plant churches in various places, and to hear John Shaw, who leads the committee, who's so very faithful to his ministry there in Philadelphia, and he says things like this: we have the money to do this work. Because people like us have said, I belong to the Lord. My money belongs to the Lord. And so I give to my local church, and we plant churches in Pasadena and Corona and do other work locally. And then we give money to the thank offering, and there's other churches that are going in around the country and works that are being established. People are being saved that you will meet in heaven. And they will, I, in my mind, imagine people coming up and saying, thank you. Because of your generous gifts in Anaheim Hills, because of your support, the church was planted and I was brought to faith in Christ and I was added to the number. And the Lord wants to use you and wants to use us as we seek to live according to His will and plans, but we submit ourselves to what He's doing, as we seek to give according to what the Lord gives to us, and we give back to Him as an act of faith and as an act of worship. And we also, as we close this morning, friends, we pray. Providence, giving, and prayer for our living. Notice that in verse 30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. A wonderfully Trinitarian request here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all included. And he says, I want you to strive together with me. And listen, as you look at the life of and ministry of Paul, you know that he's extremely fruitful, right? Are you ever shocked like I am and go, this is unbelievable, the kind of ministry that he had, the kind of fruit that's in his life. Writing books of scripture, planting churches all over the place. It's incredibly humbling to see this ministry. But do you know that Paul was a man completely committed to prayer? He's been called the apostle of prayer, even the theologian of prayer. Paul believed in the necessity of prayer. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about Paul and his diaconal ministry? Have you ever thought about Paul and his prayer ministry? And I want to say this. We live in a culture and a context where we talk a lot about our quiet times. And, you know, opening the Bible and praying, which those are wonderful things. Individual prayer. But if you were to talk to a first century Christian, when you talked about prayer, the first thing they would have thought about was corporate prayer. Read through the book of Acts and look at the prayers in the book of Acts. They're all in a corporate context. Paul, as he writes in his epistles, he's writing to churches. And he doesn't say, you know, go home and get into your closet by yourselves. Right? Jesus says that. Talk about going into your closet. But Paul's writing to churches and saying, pray for us in your church. And this is, again, I told you I was going to do it, now I'm doing it. Right? And even past preaching to Medlin now. But corporate prayer is absolutely necessary for the well-being of fruitful ministry. Let me invite you once again to a prayer meeting that we have every Sunday at 4:30. Actually here in this room. And then afterwards we have a Bible study at 5. And this meeting is absolutely essential to what goes on in our church. Paul knew it for his ministry in his day, and we have to know it in our day. And corporate prayer is on the outs, guys, in the evangelical church and in the Reformed church. It's on the outs. Why is that? Could it be that we think the ministry of the church is something that can be done simply through ordinary methods? Without the intervention of God? Just, you know, we're not really looking for much to happen here. We're kind of go through the motions and whatever happens. We're not looking for anything extraordinary. We're not looking for anything outside the box to take place. We're not certainly not looking for God to come down. Or are we? I hope we are. I hope there's people right now in their own hearts that are repentant, saying, you know what? I really undervalue prayer. I was reading something this morning that was saying, this guy was saying, I don't think Christians in our day even pray at all. And as they do pray, what do they pray for? Are we simply praying for worldly things? Worldly comforts? Worldly blessings? As you study the prayers of Paul, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but as you study the prayers of Paul, as Paul prays for churches in places like Romans 1, 8 to 14, or here, it's all related to gospel. And listen, it's all related to stuff that Christ has already won for us through his work, his perfect life and his sin-bearing death, that God wants to dispense. But we have to pray. We have to pray. And like giving, it should be a delight, but it's also a responsibility that we have. So Paul prays three things, and I just want to mention them briefly. Three things that you would notice. Strive together, which means to agonize. When was the last time we agonized in prayer? When was the last time we picked up the prayer list and agonized for our friends in China? Or agonized for our friends in Lake Huron? Or agonized for the people that we're praying for in our church? Wrestled in prayer like Jacob did in Genesis 32. Wrestled in prayer for the things of God to come to pass. See, Paul's not asking, you know, dear Lord, just bless Paul and his ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not what he's asking for. The word he uses is to agonize, to wrestle, to enter into his struggle. That's prayer. That's what Paul's saying here. See, and if you're in Christ, if you have the Spirit indwelling you, and you too know the Father, then he's calling you into it as well. If you know that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we are called to be committed to prayer as well. And I confess to you, I could be better at prayer. I could pray more, and I want to. But I want you all to join me in it. I want us all to do it together here in Anaheim Hills. Let's grow in that together. Let's mature in that together. And so he prays for these three things. That he be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, in Jerusalem, there as he goes with the offering. And he was spared his life, but well, there was all kinds of terrible things that happened as he went there. And actually, as you read through Acts, it was all kind of prophesied that it was going to happen. Guys would come up and speak to him and say, "You're going to be in chains. You're going to be arrested." And he would say, "The will of the Lord be done." And he went there, and sure enough, he was arrested and he was enchained. He prayed that his service, his contribution, his aid would be accepted by the saints. And it seems that it was, Acts 21:17 and following. They received him gladly, so the Lord answered that prayer. And then he also prayed that by God's will he would come to Rome with joy and for refreshment. Do you guys know how that worked out? So he goes, he's in Corinth writing this letter to the Romans, and so West is over here. So Rome is over here, and Spain is beyond Rome. And so he's here in Corinth over here, and Jerusalem's over here. And so he's going to backtrack to the east and then says, "I'm going to go to Rome on my way to Spain and pray that I get there, that it's God's will that I get there." And so he makes his way to Rome and he's received gladly by the believers there, but he's not received so gladly by the unbelievers there. And so as he goes there, is his prayer answered? Yes and no. It's answered, but certainly not in the way that he would have wanted. As Donald Barnhouse says, it was answered through a riot, an arrest, a trial, an imprisonment, a 2-year imprisonment, by the way, a shipwreck, and then confinement in the guard room of Caesar's palace. He didn't come as a pioneering missionary, but as a prisoner in chains. And you see, Paul made plans. And his plans didn't always work out the way he wanted them to. And they were good plans. He wanted to preach the gospel. He wanted to plant more churches. He wanted to encourage the saints and be encouraged by the saints. And his plans didn't always work out either. And listen, it's okay. We want to learn that it's okay that our plans don't work out. We want to learn to say, "Lord, if it be your will, when you want, how you want." Because we've given ourselves to the Lord, not a portion of ourselves, not a piece of ourselves. Have you learned yet that God wants all of you? It's good to plan, but then it's important to commit our plans and our ways to the Lord. And it's good to pray. It's necessary to pray, but when we pray, we should be willing to be refused if it be God's will. God will always answer according to that which is for our good and for His glory. Listen, we don't have all wisdom, but He does. And we don't always know what is best for us, but He does. And that leads us to the conclusion. Where do we see that better? than at the cross. Here's what I know about you. If you would have been a disciple of Christ on the day that he was crucified, you would have been right there pleading with the disciples, pleading with God, Father, don't let this happen. Don't let him die on the cross. Don't let him be put to shame. But God knew exactly what he was doing, even though the believers did not. And we praise God that Christ became poor for us, so that we could learn that our money is not how we calculate riches or poverty, but whether or not we are in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, hear this loud and clear. If you have Christ, all blessings belong to you. And your Father will always and forever provide for you. It may not be what you want, but it will always be what you need. Let's pray together.